sensitivity this year to the Reformation, because our life is literally intertwined with it so deeply that it sprung from it and it's continually fed by it. It's the portion of scripture which Lutherans unconsciously oftentimes, but no less important, are most aware of. They know most by heart, simply because your little catechism is really a paraphrase of it again too. And you discover how quickly this is so. Peter's language in this letter is the language of Luther and the catechism. It's the bishop's language to the church. It is itself a sermon on baptism preached to those early congregations, very likely, which had been prepared for baptism, had memorized the 34th Psalm as part of that preparation. So Peter takes this text, their confirmation psalm, and uses it for the sermon, just as oftentimes some of us have done in our confirmation classes, where they've had a verse that they've enjoyed most, and you've taken that verse for their confirmation sermon. And this is what he's done here. It's really a tremendous study in how to preach, how to use a text. He doesn't walk on stilts through it, and yet the echo is there continually from the very first address of "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, the 34th Psalm has, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." But it's the first psalm brought into the new covenant, brought into this dimension of this eschatological reality that I continually speak about in this place, because that's what Holden Village itself is evidence of. This time between the times, when we know something, we already have something, when we have been saved, when we are rescued from the powers of this perishing age, and yet while we await that which we are not, when we are quite aware continually of this tension of what we are not and wished we were, that I use for this a little Negro preacher's, a little quote from a Negro preacher in San Francisco that Martin Luther King used in his article in Time magazine to close it, in fact, on the Negro issue. But this is on our issue before God, where it was first used, that we ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. And it's a wonderful way to put a very profound truth that many scholars have argued about, and we've got all kinds of sadness in our history here, and yet the reality of this new life, that it's at work in us, that this is the life of the Holy Spirit, and it's fed by hope. And the first thing of which you are aware as you move into this letter is this keynote of hope, and you're suddenly aware of how little of it you have, and how little of it gets preached sometimes. Menninger, who died recently, was quoted several years ago in our local papers as complaining about the fact that the pastors had turned psychologists. And so the psychologist couldn't do his work. The psychiatrist had to have a hope that he couldn't provide for any kind of adequate healing. And that ought to be the task of the preachers to preach, sort of like a friend of mine who's on a faculty, and he's a very intense philosophical kind of person, Howard Hong, and he complains that everybody in the faculty wants to be little philosophers. And he says, if the Bible men would do their job, I wouldn't be overdoing mine. But he says, it's my job to do my job, it's their job to do theirs. And then they ought to assert themselves against us, and even over against the world, without hope, without a hope which is preached to us. There is nothing. Without AD, there simply isn't any sense or meaning for all the activity of man, see. And to allow this AD, this year of our Lord, to be informed by the power of the resurrection, this is what Peter does. And then we see this thing that is very basic to us Lutherans. It's a continuing theme in our whole life. We've been fed it with our mother's milk, because it was born out of Luther and born out of the scriptures. And that is what we call a paradox, but that it takes two statements to say any truth. And this you see in this letter very keenly. The more heavenly, the more earthy you are. The more heavenly the hope that's preached into you, the more earthy is your joy. You see? And this very clearly comes to the fore in this particular letter. One of the fine men that I love, I thought Mainton was a Quaker, but he is not. My cousin Don corrected me here. He's United Church of Christ. His wife was. In an English book, this was mentioned, and it was incorrect. But one of my favorite Quaker thinkers, H.G. Wood, has said that everything that's been accomplished on earth has been accomplished by those who are anticipating heaven. He puts it this way. He says, a historian looks at this world, and that's what he sees. And it's a peculiar thing that when you start to talk about something, you don't have much of it. But you proclaim this hope, which is Christ himself, and he begins to produce that which you talk about. In prison camp, it was sort of a cynicism amongst the miners that the missionaries that talked most about love had the biggest store of goods tucked under their bed, you know. They said, is this sort of a rule? And I said, almost. The more you hear about it, sometimes the less reality there is about it. But here, when we accent heaven, we get earth. Or again, another one of our sayings in our Lutheran theology is, the more external, the more internal. And there is no statement in Scripture that is so almost blandly external as Peter's when he says, baptism now saves you. So it's sort of a magic almost. We certainly realize he doesn't know what he means. He goes on to say it. But he does say, baptism now saves you. And he means that. At the same time, it means more than this. But that very externality is shown again in the internality of the longing, the eagerness, the intensity of the spiritual life in this letter. That cast all your cares on him who cares for you, with which it concludes. The sense of being beset by the demonic powers and Satan walking along like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I mean, this is a reality. I still think it's true what Dr. Westwood used to tell our class, that if you have no reality of Satan in your theology, it's because Satan hasn't felt that you're worth bothering with. You see, but when you know something of the torments of despair, then you also know something of the glory of the promise that's in this external word, this external act of God. Baptism now saves you. This is very much in Peter's mind as he's preaching to these people who are confronted with a tremendous conflict, and they're being seared in it. They're being actually taken and sundered from their own capacity to accept the quiet of even an everyday home life. A wife can know what it means to be terrified by her husband if he's an unbeliever, because the easiest way to get a divorce was to inform on her. She's a Christian. That took care of her. You got the other woman you'd been lusting after, and you got rid of her. And this is embedded in the text, one of these strange verses that's in here. Do not be terrified with any terror, your King James put it. This kind of a world in which they were living that denied just that ordinary everydayness of kind of a content is a world that he can describe as husband and wife living together as fellow heirs of the grace of life. How could you describe the fullness of what God gives us together as man and woman better? So it's a tremendous letter of contrast in the midst of persecution, strength, quiet joy, jubilation even. And this is because Peter has lived with our Lord, and every sentence in this particular epistle echoes a saying of our Lord. Indeed, it's the only place other than the Gospel of John where we are informed of an incident that's left out in the Synoptics, which gives you the witness of two or three on that witness. When Peter says, put on humility, as it's translated, he's saying, put on that loincloth that our Lord did that night he washed our feet. You see? That very word refers back to the upper room incident when our Lord clothed himself with a towel and the basin and washed the disciples' feet. The other allusion to it. And that's what's behind that very word, humility, that Peter uses at that point. Now, just to take something of the sweep of his thought together so that the Word of God informs and strengthens this day of our pilgrimage, Peter is addressing the scattered people of God. One of the fine theologians of the day who uses the same phrase for the Church of Jesus Christ is Karl Rahner, a Roman Catholic theologian worth reading. His Theology for Renewal is a series of some of his lectures for lay people in various places in the world. He's a theologian without footnotes, which infuriates all Roman Catholic theologians today because we can't get at him so easy. But as he says, he writes for lay people. In fact, he even believes we should have two seminaries. One where you have the best professors to train the working priest and pastor, and the other where you have the fellow who's training men to work with footnotes. And I don't know if his tongue is in cheek on this, but he's the only one who's been print on it so far. He says that's what the times require, two kinds of seminaries. One to train pastors who can actually relate to people. So that requires real trained men to train them. And the other where you can use scholars who may not be able to communicate so well, but they can handle footnotes. Well, this Karl Rahner is worth reading, but he speaks about the scattered remnant of God today as the church. And this is a reality within the Roman church that has quickened very sharply as they've seen once more the charismatic gifts. The nature of the church is sharing the resurrection life of Christ and not simply an institutionalized externality. Here we have these people addressed then who are scattered out, and there is a kind of line of traffic here. The fellow who took the letter could have taken it around in just the order in which they are mentioned. And then the Trinity is used in the address. And so God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all three involved in the very address itself. Made holy by His Spirit that they might obey Jesus Christ and be cleansed by His blood. This is where the three combine in the one address of grace and peace. God's fullness is the triune God. When we're filled unto all the fullness of God, as in the prayer of Paul, that means we're filled unto the knowledge of the triune God in the forgiveness of sins as he confronts us day by day then with a living hope. And that's the proclamation, and it comes like proclamation. Peter is dictating, interestingly enough, to Titus. His own knowledge of Greek was not up to this occasion without any question. They could make fun of his accent even amongst his own people, as we know. His speech betrayed him. But here we have really magnificent prose, so scholars at one time were very wont to deny this as Peter. As we all know, the second letter of Peter is a fraud, and there's no church or scholar in the world that would claim it is a letter by Peter. The early church had a terrible time with it. It belongs to anti-legumina, those which were spoken against, because its authorship, as by Peter, was never really accepted by the early church even. They finally let it in on sort of the principles, better let it in and let it out, it's got some good things to say. But you notice in the church here, this one little portion is taken in all of our texts from that particular portion of Scripture, because it's what were called the anti-legumina, the writing spoken against when it was in the canon. But 1 Peter, I don't think is possible to really deny this kind of identity with him who was the one called the rock. It builds us up in stability. It comes from the very heart life of Christ himself, and it echoes his very language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, already, all of us know the Sermon on the Mount. These are the same words, you see, that he uses, where your treasure is to be. Something that can't be plundered, something can't be taken from you in war, something that time cannot corrode. This is the hope that is continually being proclaimed to you, preached into you. This is what lets you in on an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. And this belongs to the church in every time. This is not a unique note. Certainly the confirmant today needs to hear it. There's never been any battleground more intense than the American high school. I hope we don't let our children down on not girding them up with the promises. Let them live on top of it. Let them be in control. This is what they deserve to be. I'll run down with some out of breakfast. We don't have a regular family altar in our home. Maybe you do, but ours just simply gets wrecked again and again. We reestablish different forms. But every once in a while in the morning, I'll run down just to give them a promise, you know, before they go. And I'm in, and I've been in late, and I come down, and it's just a promise from God to carry them through the day. In Heidelberg, they had to go down Pluck Street in order to get there to their schools. I used to tell them, just look at that street and remember, this is what God gives you, Pluck, when God's promise is there. Move in on it. Then they're on top. Then they're in control. And then instead of their being scared by the world is rather frightened of them, which they should be. They should be in the invincible poise of the kingdom, which the promises give. And that's what Peter's doing to his hearers, see? He's letting them be laid hold of by God, so they aren't going to be intimidated or terrified by any terror, you see? And this we need to do for our people. We've had it said here in this rostrum, in my time here, that all this sort of belongs to past time, that we're all in. And I had to interrupt the speaker and I had to say, well, you don't know this area, I'm sorry. This may be true back in East Pennsylvania where we got 2 million Lutherans, but out here when 2% of the people go to church in one county just south of us, 2%. Just to go to church is to be lashed by the tongues of your comrades. You see, you're identified. And the American high school, believe me, I've said it sometimes to make it plain, I would far rather take my torture under the Japanese any day than go through what the average Christ-related teenager goes through in terms of the kind of hazing that an American high school can give. And this is where we need to be related to the promises, to the hope. So they're girded up. And this is what Paul does here. This is what Peter does. So they move in on the situation. And then they aren't changed by it. The situation changes. And everything in America, everything literally will depend on who controls the American high school. If the 5% on top do, it's going to be one kind of a school. And if the 5% on the bottom do, it's going to be another. And as I know from Minneapolis, you can have neighboring high schools and they can be like heaven and hell. And it depends on which group controls them, really. And it's controlled through the students. Through the Christian students who move in on it, in this confidence of the promise. And this is what we can bring back to those younger ones, those of us who are young adults. It's a lot easier to be a young adult Christian than it is a high school Christian, because already you have a selective fellowship, isn't it? You've been able to move and gather certain ones to you who are like you and share with you something of your own hope that's in Christ. But the high school teenager is threatened constantly. He isn't that mature. And he needs to know this message from Peter to every baptized member of the body, that you're kept by the power of God. So you can greatly rejoice, though you do get kicked around now. The trial of your faith, he says, more precious than that of gold that perishes, though be tried by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This love of him, that's a real thing for these children. I have a youngster which I oftentimes have teased about and wondered if we shouldn't baptize him again because the first one didn't take, you know. Sometimes, you know, we'll do this occasionally with him. And one night Mary said, you sit down and listen to Andy's Sunday school lesson. Never home, go down there and hear him now. You're home night. So I did. And the title of this chapter was, What Do You Think of Jesus? And without thinking, I thought, well, at least he ought to know something about what's in the content of the chapter. And so I just start out by saying, well, Andrew, what do you think of Jesus? See, give him the title. What was here? I love him. This is the first thing he said. Just like this. Came out spontaneously. You realize this is a boy's heart towards Jesus Christ. You see? And it is. I love him. In spite of all that we fail him, in spite of all we fail ourselves, the teenager has this kind of being crowded into Christ in the midst of his or her own dismay about themselves. We had a fine phrase from the president of our seminary in our day, the inverted hypocrite. He says, that's every teenager is an inverted hypocrite. He's always showing his worst side, you know. Well, there's a lot to be said for this. You start to understand them when you see it. And inside of that, a love, whom having not seen ye love, the one person worth walking on this earth. We all feel like I told my mother the one time she asked me if I loved Jesus Christ. And I said, no. And then she felt, you know, this kind of dismay. Like she looked, but I said, I wouldn't want him to mean for me anything unless he meant to me what he means to you. And you capture this even in those around you, don't you? What he means to them. And you could wish he could mean that to you. Well, this is what he's unfolded for us now. And the whole of the activity of the church has been that we might be related to Christ in this way. And that means we're not on the defensive at any point. And that verse 12 down here is quite important. Or that the Holy Spirit who has opened all this has opened it up for our benefit. That we're the recipients of all this. So we can gird up our minds and be sober and set our hope fully upon the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not to be an aspect, that verse 13 is not, shows that we're not to be frightened of that final moment. We're not to walk, as I oftentimes think, what if he came as I'm talking and I'd feel just embarrassed, you know? You feel this, don't you? Just even when I speak of him in this way, no. And yet he comes with grace. And this is the keynote of his coming, so we can anticipate it with eager anticipation. Very strong word in the Greek, incidentally, that word that's translated eager anticipation. There's a longing after it because we shall be like him when we see him, as John puts it. Or as Paul puts it at the end of the third chapter in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly await the Savior, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body, by the same power whereby he's able to transform all things unto himself. And here Peter puts it, for the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope fully. There's our fulfilled hope. For we in the Spirit out of faith eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, Paul puts as a summaric verse in Galatians. And this life then of anticipation, of waiting, is this eschatological life. This is our time. It's a time of discipline and waiting. And yet of a waiting that has joy in it. For we shall be like him. One of the great sermons of our century, called not the greatest thing in the world, written by the same Henry Drummond, but the greatest need of the world, closes with just this thought. You can well be sympathetic with that teenager, filled with disgust over himself. If he could only be more like Christ, and yet the last thing you need to do is to give way to any sentiment or sympathy at this point, for it is written, he shall be like him. He shall be transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. And that's where you put your eyes then, on him, and on this hope that is to be fulfilled in him. This is our hope. Its other meanings, we have no blueprint for it. Last night's talk made this clear too. And yet our longing shall be fulfilled. It shall be far more than we can contain. To know it now in this particular shape and form, we can only know two truths, as I say, that the more heavenly we are, the more earthy is our joy. And we can discover this side of it. But there will be a day when the two truths come together and the one God and our vision and is complete in our knowledge of him, as his knowledge floods the earth like the waters of the sea, and all men know the Lord. For that day then we long, and we live. And we live that its coming might break forth. And so this kind of relationship now is described that you know in the second paragraph of the Creed. What is meant by this? That Jesus Christ is true God, true man. And these words have been literally lifted out and simply written into that paragraph. The most superb paragraph, certainly, in the whole of religious literature outside of the scriptures themselves. Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is. No, this whole paragraph is literally written into that, isn't it? And now this word of God that informs and feeds this kind of relationship of blessedness, of obedience, live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting innocence, righteousness, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead. And so the word continually feeds that, because we don't have it in us. That word is the good news which is preached to you, and it can't be preached to us enough because we never really believe it. And this is what we do here. It's like Paul Haines said about our Vespers. What are our Vespers for? One of his Vespers is to continually rejoice one another in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. We belong. We've been taken into his fellowship. This unbelievability. And this is what he lets us know now with such power in this next paragraph, that the final peroration is one of the most famous in Scripture and certainly ought to belong to us all. We then that hunger for this spiritual milk. And as I said in one of my morning devotions on this little section, which is an actual epistle text for one of our Sundays when I was using that, when you see a baby feed from the mother's breast, which unfortunately you don't see very often anymore, we've gotten a little shy about these things, the way the baby goes after the mother's breast. Look at it in a young kid with a goat or a lamb or any other animal, calf. Boy, they aren't fooling. No, they want it, aren't they? And this is just the way it says you want it. No fooling around. Go after it, see? Like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. This is treating these words from the Lord, his sayings, which inform this whole epistle, this life with him of which Jesus says, the world couldn't care less what I say. That's why it won't know me. But you will have kept my sayings. You will have kept my word. And I, my Father, come, and we will make our heart in you, our home in you. And this sense of at home with the Lord, at rest in him, at ease in him, living spaciously, as Paul puts it, and at ease in the Lord. All this is what Peter puts in this kind of language now, that we're living stones built on Christ the stone. You know, it's the best description you have. I have a hard time sharing Oscar Coleman's kind of relationship of distress, and one of his students has been working for a long time on a research paper for his PhD on this whole meaning and use of upon this rock I will build my church. Well, here's how Peter understood it. We're all rocks upon the rock. And who is the rock? Peter? No, Jesus Christ. That's the one whom he's glorifying. But for the fact this had come along as an institutionalized argument and started to justify again with a proof text, as we heard last night, a situation that you've already accepted, it wouldn't have occurred to anybody to think of building the Church of Jesus Christ on Peter. Sure, the foundations, the apostles and the prophets, but Christ the chief cornerstone, and it's on him where he rests us now. We're all coming to him as spiritual stones, and now we're being laid on him as a people who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. The sense of nothingness, out of nothingness into being, you see. We didn't exist. We weren't. We were without authenticity. We were simply echoes of each other. We were simply like rulers use their people, like Mao Zedong says about the Chinese, his own people that he leads. Like a shepherd leads his flock hardly. What he says, an acre of ground is worth a drop of blood. All those millions of Japanese, Chinese are just so many drops of blood, you see, for more land. To glorify what? Well, it's kind of a group egotism, which is so demonic. Here, what kind of a group egotism do you have? The kind that has to go on its knees. One of my fine teachers, Charles Williams, who's now out at Union, said that, why is it called a holy nation? It's the only nation amongst the nations in the earth that goes forward on its knees. The only nation confessing its sins. Living literally on its knees. That's the church, you see. By the righteousness of another. And so it can declare the marvelous deeds of him who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, this continuing wonder of his mercy. And so this 34th Psalm that expresses this so wonderfully is praises what's built in onto this section, and we see it again come directly into the fore in the next one, where it becomes quoted. He that would desire life and love many days, the earthy goodness of life now. And he speaks of this under the word holy. How the word holy could get to be kind of a horror, where life is crucified in order to please the Creator, where you destroy his creation in his name is somehow pleasant to him who gave it. This is one of the puzzlements of Satan's power within the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? I know when I was young and waiting for Christmas and acting up like you do and getting so excited, it's my birthday as well as Christmas, and I didn't have a Christmas till I was actually, my 11th birthday was the first one that I was well for. You know, you get so excited you get sick. And of course you're under your mother's feet and she's baking dozens of cookies, and my mother's one of those women who can't sit down anyway. She's run all her life. She still runs. She and Gil Berg would get along beautifully. I told Gil, when we having a little trouble here about a retreat center was a place where people ought to be relaxed and just chew a piece of grass. I said, Gil, I got nothing against you. You're exactly like my mother. He's one of these West Coast Norwegians who just can't sit. And that's the way she is. And of course, I get under her feet before Christmas and say, all right, unless you're good, you're not going to get for Christmas what you want, you know. And of course, I got worse. And then Christmas comes, and you open up the door. And if ever was a time you don't deserve it, this is it, but it's there. You know? And you can tell by the size of the package, you know. You know it's there. But you don't open it. You say, well, I haven't been a good boy, and I'm going up to bed. Think what a Christmas you'd give your family, huh? What a Christmas. That's what we do to God. See, that's what we do to God. That's why every time I come to this table, I'm always saying, my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart does open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. We just don't even let him give a little trickle of it, do we? And we ruin so much of it. We carry old guilts, and we carry fears for tomorrow, and we rob this day of its uniqueness, of its goodness. No. That's why I love that little book, Our Calling. Take it home. It's about 10 pages in there. You can skip. It belongs to 1920 when it was written. But the rest is superb theology that belongs as much today as when it was written. We take each day from God's hand and the forgiveness of sins, and then discover him in this friend, in this life's companion, in this task. God meets us, literally. He gives himself to us in the forgiveness of sin. So life is filled with its fullness because we allow this day to be cut off from its past guilt and from its future anxieties, you see. Well, this is what living a holy life means. This is what living like an alien in this world is. That's it. And I told my grandmother once, I used her for an example about this big word, forbearance means, let your forbearance be made known to all men and nothing be anxious and so on. It's a peculiar word in Greek. We can't translate it without a paragraph in English. It's a great Greek word. It means that you live like, you've heard sermons even on it, a birch on the mountain that can bend with the wind and so it doesn't break, you know. This is what it means. That you bend with life. You take it as it comes. And then it allows its sweetness to be known. It doesn't turn bitter on you. See, you aren't trying to wrest life and reshape it, but you accept it from God's hand. And I said, I used her. This is a person who takes life one day at a time. And she was just starved. She says, use me for an illustration like that? I said, yeah. She was in her 90s. And she says, how else can you take life? And it occurred to her there was any other way. She says, is there any other way? Well, there really isn't. But yet the world finds every other way, doesn't it? Except that way. And yet we are permitted. This is the holiness of life. As we subject ourselves then to human institutions, they're part of God's relationship to us in his mystery. I don't go along with Luther's two kingdoms. It's a difficult doctrine for me to accept in that sense, in which at least it's usually stated. I always say about it that it always depends on the last man who's done a research paper on Luther as to what Luther really thought. Finally, only Luther and God know what he really did here at this point. It doesn't mean that we leave this world the way we found it, you see. In prison camp, we had corruption. Fellows in our kitchen were eating more than their share. Others in the camp said, oh, don't make a fuss about it. We aren't going to be here that long anyhow. That gang won at the other prison camp at Santo Tomas. They didn't fuss about it. At the end of the war, 70 of those people in that particular camp looked a lot like you people do today. And many of the rest were blind and lame for life. We lost less people in our prison camp than if we'd been home here on 1,100 calories average per day because we had absolutely no graft. We got rid of it as soon as it happened. We got mad. You can do something about it. You can change things, you know. And when you don't shout, you deserve what you got coming, frankly. If that's what you mean by being submissive, to let them walk over you, okay, you got it coming. This isn't what he means. This isn't what the scripture means here. In fact, it says very clearly in Romans 13, for conscience sake. And sometimes the best discipline you'll ever find and the best subjection to one another you'll ever find is in a guerrilla movement, an underground movement, in an enemy-occupied land. That's where the discipline is absolute. One guy doesn't say, well, in my opinion, I don't think it's worth blowing up this dam. There are others easier. Let's get that one instead. You don't do it that way, do you? The obedience is absolute. And here's what he means. We're obedient to one another. We're subject. We aren't running around with our egotism. It doesn't mean this kind of Lutheran passivity, that you leave things the way they are because they only get worse anyway. You always got to expect that that's how things are. Or like somebody said about our white paper on our German occupation of our own troops. The theme of this is that, after all, it's only human. And so you become inhuman, you see, because nobody gets mad. Well, this isn't what he means about this subjection. But you'll notice there are three. And in understanding this, you'll understand the kind of subjection of a woman. Servants are to be subjected. We live as free men, not using our freedom to provide a screen for wrongdoing, but in love to the brotherhood, with reverence to God, honor to the sovereigns, a sense of complete persons, an authentic community, where there's always subjection to each other. Like here in the village, we have no rules, except the one that we're all at Vespers. That frees us from all the others. And yet the jobs get done. And the jobs get done better than if we had a lot of rules. Whoever sees it, does it. You know, you just pick it up as you go along. If there is an occasion where there's a breakdown of discipline, we'd have complete chaos. The discipline is the communities, you see. It's the relationship to the task to be done together that creates the kind of discipline that the church knows. And the same thing is true in the home. This does not mean a woman is silenced and made into a sweet little yes gal. One woman said to me at a retreat just recently about her children. They'd just gotten a divorce. It was tragic to her. She said, my daughter-in-law couldn't have been lovelier. Everything my son said, she said yes to. And my son was so fed up with living in an echo, he couldn't stand it anymore. You see, she didn't have a person of her own. This isn't what this means, you see. She was heartbroken. For a woman to be without spunk, without her own conviction, to be without conversation, discussion in your own home, I wouldn't want it. You can have it. The tragedy of the church is its silent women. How much enriched we would have been to hear their response to the word coming to them. But there is a relationship here, a function. A woman isn't wanting to wear the pants when she looks so good in a skirt, you see. She doesn't want to be the head when she can be the heart, to be the law when she can be the gospel. And this is the woman's relationship, and this is what he's saying. And so the beauty comes from within. And it's a fellowship together of tenderness, of courtesy, of chivalry. A husband with a weaker vessel. And then their prayers aren't hindered. There's an openness together. They aren't hiding from one another. I thought just delightful, one of the tremendous people here this summer, who gave the village very much. It was about 3 weeks, and they came in and said, we're praying together. First time in our married life, we found each other on our knees. No, they'd gotten an openness with each other. They could talk about some of their hesitancies and shyness, and they could open up. Well, this is what he's saying here. And you live together in this fellow heirs. So to sum it all up, he says, you are full of brotherly affection, kindly, humble-minded. You don't care who gets the credit. You're embarrassed, in fact, for what comes your way, because you're so aware of this continual givenness of the whole situation. What have you got you aren't given? And so, as I put in my outline here, which I didn't hand you, the privilege of a holy life, see? The privilege of living this kind of life, instead of always grabbing and seeking. And out of the sense of privilege of being alive together with God's people in a fellowship of brothers and sisters hundredfold, the privilege of enjoying the riches that come to you as yours as gifts here. I love it. No, I didn't like it at first. I fought my board, and I said, you give me almost an impossible task of collecting a faculty that can command world attention without any honorary. I said, it makes me one of the greater beggars of the world. But I'd had experiences before of this kind of relationship and found that the very greatest spirits come this way. And that's what they do. We wouldn't have as good a faculty, I don't think, no, if I had gotten my way. And they were right. They said, you can't have two kinds of community here, a community of workers working for nothing and a faculty receiving honorary. You will always have a divided community. This was their argument. Well, it's interesting. I think that's true. And so the faculty and the workers have the sense of community. They're giving it. They're making it. They're shaping it. And you are along with it. See who come. You see? And it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? This is privilege, the feeling of privilege. So we don't live this getting my own, getting back here, he says, but we live in a blessing, blessed to be a blessing. And it's this sense of inheriting the earth, of being beggars continually made kings, of being lords both with and without the apostrophe, that opens up this goodness of life. See, it's all mine. A tremendous moon on a mountainside. those simply fantastic colors in the night, those shadings that come from the moon, of all things. And you're like in the midst of a fairy's tale. You really are. And you sort of think, well, the world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings. And you lay your head down your pillow owning the world, which you should, because it is yours. And if you don't own it, who does, you see? It's all yours. For you are Christ, Christ is God's, all things are yours, you see? Put your trust not in perishable riches, but in God, the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. Our Holden Village verse. This is what he's opening up here. So you see life. You love life. You see good days. You're not giving your tongue to the hostilities that well up out of a spirit that's impoverished. Sorry for yourself. You know you got it good better than you deserve. I used to say that was a verse of our ELC ministry. It was a verse I heard most often in the Depression. It's a tremendous thing to be around our pastors as a student in those days and hear this refrain, we got it good better than we deserve. And to know that they literally had to make a choice of whether they put gas in the car to get out of the churches they're going to preach to or had some food on the table. Fortunately, when they got to the church, there'd be somebody bringing some food. There was so precious little money. And yet that sense of gaiety, the very real thing, is infectious. They didn't have workshops in those days, praise God. They just had good times when they got together, and it refreshed their ministry. They were having a great time, all the time. They just forgot to be professional men, and the community felt one with them. And it was so great an experience that some of those communities haven't lost it still, really. Go out to Williston, where our Pastor Frost has been a pastor, and before him another who just finished on our seminary. Great spirit. And those outside the Lutheran Church would comment on these men who would bless them with their presence. There was a sense of a community in the blessing of God together from men who discovered benign tenderness towards any man who is human. Like one Catholic butcher told me about our particular friend at the seminary. He says he'd sit here in this curb with any old bum going through this town and forget his next appointment, which he did. It was Pete Field. In fact, when his men in his district had a farewell for him and Rusty Hollis had played the part of him and the conductor came up and asked him for his ticket, couldn't find it. He says, oh, that's okay, Dr. Field. We all know you. We know you're okay. Yeah, but if I don't find my ticket, how do I know where I'm going? Well, he'd get so absorbed with the person, he'd just forget everything else. Well, there was this kind of blessing that came over our prairies in those tough times. It still hasn't left them. And this is what he's opening up. Not hostility, not grabby. But we actually are living life related to each other, open. And all this, he says, comes out of a relationship to Jesus Christ that's profoundly knit to his cross. And so as you read these back and forth, you see how constantly he's weaving in the theme. It isn't ethics over here and gospel over here, but the two are identified, as we heard last night for Luther. This continued identity through this word preached with Jesus Christ himself. And his life and it worked through me. When Wilhelm took over this dangerous task of sheltering the Jews, feeding them, he didn't do this simply saying, I am a Christian, therefore I should do this. It was simply an impossibility not to. They were at hand. He owned a bakery. He could hide them. He was there, and he said, one thing he appreciates about my father-in-law, he says, he got some money to us through the Swedes so we could keep on buying the things we needed. So we didn't get under suspicion because of it. See, actually, Swedes handled that money, and they got it over the border to them. As some of you know, Swedish Act does undercovers for all of us here. So that when they write their books on what we did for the elephant during World War II, is that old elephant joke, because there's a good deal of point in it. The Swedes did try to use their neutrality in order to aid the unfortunate. And that's where the Jews finally had a chance to flee, as you know, when they could get them home. Well, this relationship then, he moves out of the suffering of Christ, lets us share the suffering of this world. It creates tenderness. It gives us sensitivity to it. And then it allows us to live together as a fellowship. A fellowship in which we can cast our cares on God who cares for us. Which we don't have to be obsessed by anxiety. We've got time for each other. And we can share even in this difficult tension, which will be here next week, and it'll be an interesting week, the week after this, when we have the dialogue of the generations. One of the deeper tensions of our generation and every generation is this tension between the two. And it's in relationship to this that the final words of Peter come, where he says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt us. Because the older men are overly cautious, they're even scared to keep on being pastors. He says, go to work. Get in there and take care of that flock. This is a time of persecution. It's going to cost your life. Okay, what's your life worth? Except for this opportunity to give it. You see? Now, this is a real one. But then the younger ones that want everybody to go out and die in the streets, you know. See? This is our time. Let's go out and take our persecution. He says, shut up, listen to those older ones. They've been around before you. God needed them so much he got them in the world before you. So they got something to say to you. No point in wasting your life at this moment, just throwing it away. And this tension between older and younger, very real thing. He says, the chief shepherd is shepherd of you both. Relate to one another and realize you've got a common enemy. And that big enemy is much bigger than any of your enmities within the church. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about looking for someone to devour. He's the one who upsets the unity of the church. He's the one that destroys its identity with one another. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God is God, the God to be glorified in our Lord Jesus Christ. As he makes us one with one another in the hope that we share in the resurrection of Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us unity of spirit, common concern in thy high endeavor for our race, and that we are all of us so taken by the hope that we let nothing distress us or divide us, but in all things know that thou, Lord Jesus, will let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and thy kingdom come. Amen. Thank you for this time together, and I'll see you all who are here in 2 weeks.